you this morning, everybody. Glad to see everybody. We're going to be in Romans chapter 10. The board is blank. We'll be filling it in a moment. Romans chapter 10, we're going to be picking it up at about verse 5. That's the paragraph that we're going to start with. Prayer list is relatively unchanged, but we do have some people we should probably add to it. Dolores has someone to add. Want to tell them?
Jessica
broke her arm in the demolition derby, and it was relatively serious. So we want to put her on there. Anybody else? Oh, I knew there was somebody I forgot. Okay, I don't have anything to write on. Piece of paper. No, I've got paper in my thing. Okay. Gary Bentley. Jessica Halfley. Who else? Go ahead.
My brother Cleet in Georgia had his surgery Friday.
Okay.
And they have to have it analyzed, but they told him it's cancer.
Ooh.
But they think they got it all.
Okay.
Just go back to 6th of September to get the results and then go from there.
Okay.
But he's in good spirits, but they think they got it all.
Okay.
It was about the size of about half of your thumb.
Okay.
And it's flat.
Yeah. Ooh. Well, let's hope it did all right. They probably will do chemo or something?
Well, it depends.
Depends on what?
Some way, it depends what type of cancer it is.
Okay.
Which direction they go.
Okay. Barb? Oh, I thought you had your hand up. Sorry. Anybody else? All right, let's go to our Father in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for watching over us and for all the many blessings that you have bestowed upon us. Father, we pray a special prayer on behalf of these that are on our prayer list, but we also want you to be especially noticeable of Gary Bentley and Jessica Halfley and Cleet Marshall. Please help them in the best ways possible for their situations. Be with us as we study your word this morning and then later as we worship. Help us always to strive to follow in the right path. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Romans chapter 10 continues the thought that Paul was striving to get concerning Israel not following Jesus. And the fact that because they did not choose to follow Jesus, did not choose to understand that he really was the Messiah, Israel as a nation is no longer Israel that God cares about, that God bestows special care upon. I shouldn't say care, he doesn't care about him. He cares about everybody. But he doesn't. They no longer are a special nation. That special nation now, if you want to look at it in those terms, is a spiritual nation. And who is part of that spiritual nation? Yeah, Christians are part of that spiritual nation. And the Christians, it can be both Jews and Gentiles. Remember, it all depends on whether or not we, as individuals, choose to be a part of it or not. And that's really the direction that he's going in his discussion in chapter 10. He's really building the point that Israel, the countrymen of Paul, they need the gospel just as much as the Gentiles need the gospel. And their personal relationship with God is based on the same thing that it is with the Gentiles. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile in terms of how one comes to a relationship with God anymore. Used to be that if you had you know, if you were a Jew, you had a step up on everybody else. But now everybody is on equal footing. We all stand before God in the same way. And so here's the idea. He has made the case for the Gentiles earlier in his writing about how they needed the gospel. And now he's making the case that the Jews also need the gospel, and that there's this equality. So the equality is what he's really wanting us to understand. There's an equality of standing before God. And this equality is all based on whether or not we respond to the gospel message. Okay? So let's take a look. Let's remind ourselves of the paragraph in chapter 10 that starts chapter 10. Go ahead.
That's right.
Right. Yeah. A whole bunch of hoops, right? And even then, you weren't considered a full-fledged Jew, and even your children, and until you know the children came along. But yeah.
There was kind of a respect of persons.
Right. There was a kind of a respect of persons. Exactly. Exactly. All right, take a look at this. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. So that's still the topic here, okay? He's wanting Israel to be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, what kind of knowledge are they rejecting? That's the knowledge about who Jesus is. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Remember, the main point there in this first paragraph is that the way to be righteous, one has to be righteous in order to be in a relationship with God. But man can't become righteous himself. We have to become righteous through God's plan. And God's plan is that we put on whose righteousness? Yeah, we put on Christ's righteousness. In fact, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, Christ, God, the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become what? Yeah, become righteous in Him. So it's in Him, in Christ, that we become righteous. And so here's the idea. They are ignorant of God's righteousness. They're ignorant of God's plan to bestow righteousness. They seek to establish a righteousness on their own merits. And as a result of that, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So one of the key characteristics that makes us equal is that both Jews and Gentiles now have to submit. We have to submit ourselves in order to have this righteousness. Now, as he goes on, in the next paragraph, he's going to talk about, well, how do we do this? How do we submit ourselves? Now, he's already talked about, earlier in this letter, you know, the things that we do in order to become a Christian. In chapter 6, he told us we had to do what? Yeah, we have to be baptized. In chapter 10, he's not going to emphasize baptism because he's already mentioned it. But he's going to emphasize the message, the knowledge, and respect of that knowledge. And because that's what the Jews are rejecting. They're not even to the point of choosing whether to be baptized or not, because they've rejected the knowledge of who Jesus is. So let's take a look at the next paragraph. It's kind of a long paragraph. It goes from verse 5 all the way down to verse 13. So let's read that whole thing together, but then we'll tear it apart, okay? For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, The man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. All right. So there's a lot here, okay? But looking at the very end of the paragraph, we have the main point, right? The main point is Jews and Gentiles have an equality now. And the equality is there because we all come to a righteousness the same way. We have to come the same way before God. And he does it by saying we have to call upon the name of the Lord. Now that phrase there is going to be very important in verse 13. But we get an example biblically of what that phrase means in the life of Paul. But let's go back though, knowing that that's where we're going to end up. Calling on the name of the Lord. Let's see how he gets us to that point. Because it's almost like we've got a map. And we know that X marks the spot, right? But how do we get there? How do we get there? And that's what he's going to tell us and emphasize in this paragraph. So let's start. He starts off, he says, Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. Now, he's quoting here a reference to Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5. All right? And the point of that statement is, you know, the Jews start with the law. But they think that in the law we can be saved. But Moses' point in Leviticus is that no one perfectly keeps the law. Okay? No one perfectly keeps the law. And yet, if we want to be righteous through the law, what do we have to do? We have to keep the law. So that's the point, that's the main point of verse 5. No one can keep the law perfectly. Alright? No one perfectly keeps the law. Now there is one exception to that. Who is the exception? Jesus perfectly kept the law. Alright? And by virtue of his perfectly keeping the law, he became qualified to do what? Yeah, to be our lamb, to be our substitute. So Jesus is the one who perfectly keeps the law, but none of us can. See, no one perfectly keeps the law except Jesus. So see, if the Jews have rejected Jesus, then they've rejected what? They've rejected God's provision for that the law was talking about. Remember early in chapter 9, one of his major points, and Paul hits on it again in Galatians and in a couple of other places as well, is that the law was all about helping us understand that we needed a what? Yeah, we needed a Savior. And Jesus is this Savior. So he starts off, he says, look, the Jews start off with the law. They think that the law will bring them to a relationship with God. It won't if you focus on the law. Because the only way you can be righteous focusing on the law is to keep the law perfectly. However, if you focus on the law in terms of how it brings us to Jesus Christ, then what happens? That's the next way. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Now notice this phrase, the righteousness of faith.
See, this is righteousness. I'm just going to put right with a bunch of dots so I don't have to write righteousness, okay? This rightness of the law requires us to be perfect, okay? So perfection is what is required. But now, because of Jesus, there is a rightness that is of faith, okay? And faith is the key here, okay?
Now, what is faith? We have to kind of, we need to probably firmly define what the term faith means, because today, faith means a lot of different things. Okay? Today, faith almost means like a wish or something that a belief that I have that I have, like we might say, say someone borrows something from us, okay? We might say to somebody else, well, I've got faith that they'll pay it back, okay? When we use the word like that, it says that I have a belief that they will, but how certain is that belief? Depends on what? Depends on the person, right? And sometimes a person, you know, might let us down, might not be that person, okay? In a sense, faith is always bound up in two directions. It's bound up in us having the faith, but it's also bound up in what we have faith in. So in that case, when we say we have faith in someone paying something back, it's bound up in only as good as the person we've bound it up in. All right? So that's one of the aspects of faith we've got to understand. When it says the faith of righteousness, or the righteousness of faith, it's equating the idea that, hey, this righteousness comes about because we have faith in something that is certain. Now, what's certain? Death is certain. Okay, death is one of the things certain. Taxes are the other one. Now, what else is certain? Who else is certain? Christ is certain. Yeah. Go ahead, Phyllis.
Well, somewhere along this line of my living, I learned that faith is the evidence of things hoped for. I mean, substance of something that was hoped for, the evidence
of things not seen. Yeah, that's Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. Exactly. The fact is, that's where we should go next. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, I think it's verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, all right? And look on down to a little bit later, it says, verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So keep both those things in mind. But notice this, faith is... when it says substance of something, what is that? Substance of things hoped for.
It's probably the word of God.
Okay, but what is when you say something is substantial, what do you mean? It's what is comprised of. It means it's what? Something is substantial, you mean it's what? Huh? Solid, yes. Something that is substantial is solid, is firm, dependable.
It's cemented.
Cemented. That's a good way of putting it. Yeah, cemented. So here's the idea. This word substance here is here on purpose. Some translations put a different word there. They put the word realization or something like that. But really, it is a word that talks about solidness. How solid something is. Well, okay. When something is solid, and when something is hoped for, in general, that's not a solid thing when you hope for something, right? In general. You know, I hope for $1 million to arrive in the mail tomorrow. That's not going to happen, is it? Well, if it does, I'll be surprised. But anyway, you know, that's not a very solid hope, is it? Not a very substantial hope. But hope, the things hoped for, have to do with God. All right? And God is the one that makes it substantial. Makes it firm and solid. So, faith is based on God's, on the firmness of God's promises. All right? But now, not only... Go ahead. I'm sorry.
That's okay, but it's not only... It's based on God's solid, but we have something to do to fulfill that.
Right. Yeah, we do. We do. But let's hold that for a minute. The next thing, though, here is that it's also based on evidence of things not seen. Now, when you have evidence of something not seen, what that means is that you have the evidence. You haven't seen it yourself, right? But you have the evidence that's there. And the evidence is trustworthy based upon who gives you the evidence, right? I mean, so that's the another thing. Everything is based upon God. Everything is based upon God. But now, our faith has to have a response, right? As we saw earlier in Romans, faith requires a response. Otherwise, it's not really faith. For instance, this is a substantial what? Yeah, it's a substantial stool. Now, if this was not a substantial stool, and I invited someone to take, you know, say it was coming apart and, you know, kind of rickety, but I invited someone to place all of their weight on it, would I get any volunteers? Not unless they were, you know, willing to take the risk of falling, right? Because it wouldn't be something solid. Now, this is solid. So, if I have faith in this, that this is a solid chair, solid seat, how do I demonstrate I really have faith in this being a solid seat? I sit on it. That's right. I have to do something before I really demonstrate faith. Go ahead. Okay.
If I buy a piece of fabric, I bought this.
Uh-huh.
I've got a pattern and I'm looking at it, but I don't see the dress. I'm looking at the dress and I've got the fabric, but I don't see what the dress looks like on you or when you get it.
Okay. I'm missing something.
We're talking about not.
Oh, yeah, if you don't cut it out and put it together, it doesn't make, you don't have it. Yeah, I get it. Okay. I'm a little slow. Sorry. Yeah.
It's an example that I've got the fabric, but I don't see the dress. And I may make it and not like it.
But until you actually cut it out and put it together, you haven't really acted on it yet. Yeah. Right. Okay. All right. So when we see all of this over here in Romans 10, he's getting at the point that they have not acted on the right knowledge. Let's go back to Romans 10. All right. The righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Now, this phrase here in verse 6 is a phrase that Paul also uses in the book of Ephesians. Now, it comes from the Old Testament, and it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 30. And in Deuteronomy 30, the topic there is really referring to something else. But this is... it's one of those cases where it seems like it has a double meaning in its original. Because Paul takes it twice in the New Testament and applies it to Jesus. So let's take a look. Let's look at the original, okay? It's in Deuteronomy... did I say 6? Yeah, no. Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 and 14. So Deuteronomy 30... Deuteronomy 30, verse 12 and following. Let's start with verse 11. That's where the paragraph starts. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that you may hear and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Okay? So here's the original. The idea was the word of God, what Moses had delivered to the children of Israel, is not somewhere you have to go looking for it. It's been taught you. And it's near you, and it's in your mouth, because in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says this should be on your lips every time you go out, and every time you come in, and every time you talk to your children, and all of this and that, all that. And it should be in your heart. So he says, if you listen to this word that has been proclaimed, you will be all right. That's the original. But now, remember, how does John start his gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Okay, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Now, who is the Word that became flesh? That's Jesus. So what Paul has done is he's taken this statement about the Word and says, look, the Word, the question that Paul asked, who will go, who will ascend into heaven and bring it to us, he's talking about the Word, but now he applies it to Jesus. Look over this. He says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, bring Christ up from the dead. He says, you don't need to do that, because Christ came on his own. Okay? Now, Paul, the other place that this is used is in Ephesians. Take a look there. Come on, where is that? It's Ephesians chapter 4, I think. It's not exactly the same phraseology, but it's the same imagery, okay? Verse 9. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended to the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So what's it? It's pointing to is that Jesus is the one who came down from heaven, went to the grave, went back to heaven. All right. So here he goes back to. Let's go back to Romans 10. What he's really getting at is the idea that this word is Jesus that we need for righteousness. And it has to do with a righteousness that will come about by faith. And this word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. Now that was what Moses said as well. But Paul adds a phrase to it. That is the word of faith which we preach. So now he's specifically talking about the word of the gospel. Jesus came, He died, and He rose again. That's the gospel. Right? In fact, isn't that how He defines the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15? Jesus came, He died, He was buried, and He rose again. Right? Yep.
And knew no sin.
And knew no sin, right. And so this is the word, and it's pointing at Jesus. And so if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Now let's
take a look at this. First thing He says is the word confess. Okay? Then He says believe. Alright? Now, when He says confess, we confess with what?
Yeah.
We confess with our mouth. Alright? And we believe with what? With our heart. How does this fit in? Because Paul doesn't talk about baptism here. How does this fit in with baptism? Because baptism is not mentioned at all.
We have to do that first. This has to be done first.
Yes and no. Actually, baptism would fit in the middle, between the two of them. Okay? When it says confess with your mouth, what confession? Confess means to make a statement of confidence and what's the word I'm looking for? A statement of
truth.
But not only that, I'm going to put my confidence in it. Commitment. It's a statement of commitment. Confessing is a statement of commitment and confidence. When do we do that? Prior to. Whenever anybody is baptized, what is usually the first or the last thing that is done prior to the actual act of baptism? Yeah. Someone asks them a question. Do you... Come on, finish it for me. Do you play the lottery? No, is that it? No, do I what? Do you believe in Jesus? Well, yeah, He's a good teacher. Come on, finish it. Do I believe what about Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? All right. Now, usually that's all we ask, but in asking Him about Him being the Son of God, we're actually implying that you also are believing a lot of other things. Like, do you believe that He's the Son of God who came down from heaven, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, paid that penalty, rose from the grave? You know, I mean, all of that's included there. But basically, we do the shorthand version, kind of like Peter did in Matthew 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? You are the Christ. Go ahead.
Here.
Okay, no problem.
In order to do your confession, you have to believe. And before you can make your confession, so that should be reversed. You have to believe before
okay.
you can...
But remember, and we'll get that, you are right. You have to believe in order to confess, but then you have to believe with your heart. Now, there's a... And now I'm putting it this way on purpose because He's got it this order and He's got this phrase with your heart involved. And I want to hold you off for just a moment, okay? I'm going to hold you off for just a moment, all right? The reason that is that because believing with your heart, well, let me go ahead.
So this is the confession that we do before. The word believe is like the word faith. Remember at the very beginning we talked about how faith was used three different ways? You had faith was used to talk about revelation from God. Faith was also used to talk about a response. And then faith was also used to talk about a life. Okay? I mean, that's in chapter 1. The just shall live by faith. And that's the... So we had that pattern. Belief and faith are synonymous. All right? And so here's the... In many ways, they are synonymous. So here's the idea. You have to have some sort of revelation from God, which he's talked about, concerning what? The message which we preach. Okay? So here's the message which we preach. Okay? That leads to a belief. Okay? So here's the first two, faith and revelation, faith and response. Your response is what? First response is, I'm going to confess. Okay? Second response is, I'm going to believe with my heart. Here's the idea.
When it says believe with my heart, it means I'm going to act upon it with my heart. Turn with me. Let me remind you, we've looked at this before, but let's turn again. Go with me to the book of Colossians. Now, Paul has already said this earlier in Romans, okay, that a Jew is not a Jew unless he's experienced a circumcision of the what? Of the heart. Okay? So now we've got belief with the heart. Well, belief with the heart means something is happening to my heart. I've got to believe in it. I've got to have faith in it. In other words, it is a spiritual thing that's happening that I've got to allow to happen. What is that? Take a look. Colossians chapter 2, look at verse 11. In Him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Ooh, circumcision made without hands. Well, how do I know that? Okay, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So Christ has done something with my heart. When did Christ do something with my heart? There's a comma here. And he goes right on and explains how that happened. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. All right, so here,
believe with my heart. See, that's what makes this belief different than just the belief up here. This is the belief with my heart. I have to believe with my heart that Jesus is what?
Yeah. Well, how do I do that? Well, I submit to what? I believe believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Believe in my heart that he's raised him from the dead. Paul puts it this way in Colossians, believe that... Shouldn't have turned to close the page. Sorry. And buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. So you see,
we have to believe with our heart in the resurrection. And we do that in the midst of what? In the midst of this thing that's called baptism. So, see, we start off we get into the water, all right? But now, we have to do what? We have to come out of the water. We have to have the power of the resurrection. That's belief with the heart.
So it is not that we're putting belief elsewhere. You know, it's just that he has for some reason separated this out. This belief of the heart is really belief in the resurrection of Jesus. Now, why? Why is the resurrection so important? That's right. Paul will put it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, we are, of all men, to be the most pitied. Okay? So, we have to believe not only that Jesus died for us and fulfilled the law and all of that, but that He also was raised for us. So, all of this goes together. And so, this belief with the heart is part of the process. Now, we're breaking it down, okay? But it actually all takes place at once, right? Really, more or less. You know, we finally come to the belief that in the message of Jesus, we're going to make a confession that of allegiance and commitment to Him, and that we do believe. We're going to respond to that by being baptized into His death, and then we're going to believe in His resurrection, and that resurrection is going to bring us salvation. We're going to be saved, all right? So, then what happens? Yeah, we'll have to be faithful in death. But see, in verse 9, he's led us to the point of being baptized. We're going to be saved. Then he goes back and explains it some more. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness. See, when is Jesus, if Jesus was made sin on the cross, when is He righteous again? When do we come in contact with His righteousness? At the resurrection. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. If He was never raised from the dead, we don't have any hope of righteousness. But His resurrection is proof that He can give us righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Now He's got salvation mixed with confession. Why? Because that's what starts it all. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we're out of time, but we'll pick this up again next time. But in Acts, when Paul talks about his conversion, Cornelius tells him to be baptized. Calling on what? On the name of the Lord. So calling on the name of the Lord is linked in Scripture to being baptized into Jesus Christ. Does that help, Bart? So you were actually not wrong at all. You just weren't putting all the pieces together yet, because I didn't have them all laid out on the table for you. Sorry. I don't know how to lay them out ahead of time. Okay. Any last minute comments or questions? All right. Thank you very much for a good class. Appreciate it.